This is part two of something I started a couple of weeks ago when we talked about confidence, and many people seek confidence in all sorts of ways, and you can gain certain dimensions of confidence through a range of avenues. I mean, learning good things that are really helpful can give you confidence. Being trained in something and becoming skillful in something can give you confidence. Staring at yourself in the mirror and saying you're happy, healthy and prosperous could give you 5 minutes of confidence. You know, all sorts of ways we can try and gain confidence. We can be encouraged by other people, and that encouragement from other people can give us confidence. We can be spoken beautifully by our parents in such a way that they instill confidence into us. We can experience that. But the greatest confidence of all is the confidence we can have toward God. And I looked at that briefly last week, looking into 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. In my view, this is by far the greatest confidence of all, is to have confidence toward God and confidence with God. See, confidence with God comes out of peace with God. Confidence with God comes out of the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. Confidence with God comes out of revelation. Not the book of Revelation so much, but the revelation by the Spirit that reveals what Jesus has done for us, reveals what our state was before him, and before we receive him, and then reveals our state with him and toward him now that we're in him. I love what it says in Romans. Romans says about how now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who walk after the Spirit, so on and so forth. So if you're genuinely in Christ, then there's no condemnation toward you from the heart of God. And yet sometimes our own conscience can still try and condemn us. Our own conscience can, and the remembrance of sin or the remembrance of failures or the remembrance of things we did toward other people that we're not proud of at all, that we wish never happened, that memory can come back, or even the accuser of the brethren can come and try and rob our confidence and try and bring a condemnation in our heart because of those things. But the condemnation is not coming from the Father. The condemnation is coming often from our own consciousness and awareness of those things. And the less settled they are, in the sense that the less settled we are in those things, that's been taken away now. That sin has been taken away. Jesus came to bear our sin and he carried it away. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To take something away means you haven't got it anymore. If I came and took Janet's drink bottle away, she hasn't got it anymore. And I might hide it somewhere. She hasn't got it anymore. I've taken it away. The Bible says that Jesus has removed, that the Lord has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a way of saying it's an unidentifiable distance. It's an incalculable distance to go as far as the east is from the west, because it's a straight line, it's a continuum. Unless, of course, you're ground by gravity, then you meet up with again. But that's not what he's talking about. It says, even though our sins were as scarlet, in Christ now, I'm adding a little bit into this, not to take away from the meaning of Scripture, but to complete it a little bit, to bring it from old into new and put the two together. Though our sins be as scarlet, now that we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are as white as wool. So, but our conscience and our consciousness has memory. Anybody got memory? Sometimes I don't think I've got as much memory as I did have. But usually it's just a bit of tiredness and names come too slowly and, you know, you've introduced yourself, you're feeling awkward, you should remember their name, but you haven't remembered their name, and then you walk away and 5 minutes later the name comes. Anybody ever had that experience? Or maybe 3 o'clock the next morning. Anybody had that experience? And you go, their name, you know. We should just cut ourselves slack on that and just Because most people do it except Max Palmer. He was the only one I know that could remember names from one century to another. And he'd only met the person once. Just phenomenal memory for names. I think that would be handy. So we have this issue of confidence toward God. Confidence toward God. When I'll get your drink bottle, sorry. I don't know where it is. There we are, darling. I was choosing not to remember where it was. So, the Bible says in 1 John 3:16, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. But I'll just read this passage again, then I'm going to read it out of the Passion Translation, then we're going to move on into what I want to share with you today. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would open your word to us. Everything that is of your heart, and in line with your heart, let it remain, let it penetrate, let it remain, let it be a fruit. Anything that's not, just let it wash aside. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 24, it says, by this, New King James Version, by this we know love. By this we know love. Okay? By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue only, or word or in tongue only, or word only, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What? By what? By this. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Wow. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We can assure our hearts before him. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. If our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience and knows all things. I'll read it in the Passion, I'll make it a little clearer. Verse 21, behold, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. I want to tell you, confident, genuine, established confidence with God will cause you to ask for things that if you don't have confidence with God, you won't have the courage or the boldness to do so. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. In his sight, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Well, as we looked at that last week, the tendency to try and complicate things. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us. Now I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. And it's going to be a little bit clearer for a number of you, or us. Right, verse 16, John chapter 3. This is how we have discovered love's reality. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. Because of this great love, we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone sees his fellow believer in need and has the means to help him, yet shows no pity and closes his heart against him, how is it even possible that God's love lives in him? Wow. Woo. See, there's evidence for things, you see. The love of God in us, our faith in him is not all just in the realm of theology and theory. It's in the realm of reality, and the fruit of our life is actually observable. Isn't that interesting? It's actually observable. So people who might claim to be a follower of Jesus or claim to be a Christian, and yet they're treating other people or treating people badly, they're treating people in abusive manners, they're ripping people off, they're gossiping about them, they're lying about them, they're stealing from, whatever it is. That person's statement that they're a follower of Christ doesn't mount to a hill of beans. It actually means nothing. Because there's no evidence in that person's life that the love of God is really actually in them, flowing through them. Because they're behaving and living out a lifestyle that is completely the opposite or so radically different from how Jesus said that our life to live out. So the evidence of the love of God in us is the evidence of what flows out of us and how it impacts other people who we find in need that we've got the means to help. It becomes that practical. Beloved children, our love can't be an abstract theory. We only talk about, but a way of life demonstrated through our loving deeds. We know that the truth lives within us because we demonstrate love in action, which will reassure our hearts in his presence. Isn't that interesting? One of the things that assures our hearts in his presence is whether we are people who have an open heart toward our brothers and sisters who we find in need, and when we've got the means to help them, we help them. It's practical. It doesn't matter if we argue black and blue in our face over a finer point of doctrine and end up severing relationships. That is really contrary to this, isn't it? Sometimes we do have to discuss things and we do have to draw a line on what we believe is biblical revelation and then park our lives there or position our lives there, but it's not in a way that is so contrary to the love of God through it, because there's also a love of truth as we see it and as we understand it. And so let's carry on in the Passion Translation. Verse 20, whenever our hearts make us feel guilty and remind us of our failures, we know that God is much greater and more merciful than our conscience. Oh, I am so glad about that. I am so glad that God is more merciful than my conscience toward me. I've had things at times come back to me, things I did when I was 7, 8, 9 at school. 10, 11, 12, whatever it was. And I feel ashamed of what I did. I thought, why did I treat that guy so badly? Why did I do that? And I can feel condemned and I can feel guilty. That's how active our conscience can be. See, our conscience isn't always submitted to the truth of our forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father. It can sometimes be manipulated by darkness to try and get us back into that old condemnation and guilt. Now, if it is an issue that we need to telephone somebody or write somebody a letter and apologize to them and tell them that what we did was wrong and we apologize, by all means do that. But I wouldn't have a clue of the name of that person I did that to. And trying to act tough. let alone other things. Many other things. You have to rein in, sometimes you have to rein in those voices, and you have to remind yourself, and this is part of the armor of God, which is not, in my view, is not necessarily put on by prayer. The armor of God is worn through revelation. And why would you take it off? You don't take it off to go to bed. That's taking a metaphor too far. Yes, okay, you wouldn't go to bed with Roman armor on. I get that. But we're not talking about Roman armor in terms of his actuality. It's just drawing parallel. The salvation is revelation. And the revelation of our salvation is what protects the mind. The belt of truth is revelation. And it's that belt we can make sure is tight around us and hold up what needs to be held up. It's that shield is born out of revelation. And that shield is able to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. That's revelation. The sword of the Spirit, it's not just quoting Scripture. It's the Scripture that's revealed to us, and we have revelation, and where your revelation is, your power is. And so that revelation you have is the sword of the Spirit. You don't take your helmet off. You don't take your shield off. You don't take your belt of truth off. You don't take your shoes shod with the gospel. You don't take them off. Once they're received by revelation, we keep them there. I know it talks about prayer, but having done all the stand prayer, but what I'm saying is, I don't put them on by prayer. I remind myself by remembering the Word of God. You might have preached 8 messages about putting the armor of God on by prayer. That's fine. Don't worry. It's all right. I'm just giving you how I see it. And the revelation of the Word of God is so key by the Holy Spirit. It's everything. And so, how do we end up on that? I don't know. There we are. Here's this next statement. Whenever our hearts make us feel guilty and remind us of our failures, we know that God is much greater and more merciful than our conscience, and we know everything, and He knows everything there is to know about us. I actually find that really comforting. Some people might say, oh my goodness, He knows everything about me. Oh my goodness. I'm going to hide. No point in hiding. But I find, because I'm now in Christ, and Jesus is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, and He's taken away my sin, God doesn't look at me now as a sinner. He looks at me as His righteous son. Not by my own effort, but because He's given me the gift of His own righteousness. And so, a sinner is a description of somebody who's under the bondage of sin and darkness. We're not called sinners now. If we're in Christ, we're called saints. Called sanctified ones. Do we have the capacity to sin? Yes, we do. And do we need the times where we need to repent and receive forgiveness and apologize? But yes, we do. But that is the frailty of a son who's still living with remnants of fallen thinking and fallen attitudes and passions that still need to be reined in. That's not me being in and out of sonship. So God knows everything about me. God knows everything about you. I find that a comfort. I'll tell you why I find it a comfort. Because even though He knows everything about me, He knows my frailties, He knows my strengths, He knows the things that form me, He knows the things that form my thinking, He knows the things that form my attitude, He knows the things that cause me to come into some sort of bondage as a younger person, etc., etc. He knows everything about me, He knows my successes, He knows my mistakes, he knows everything about me, yet He loves me perfectly. And I'm His son. I don't have to hide anything. When you know somebody knows absolutely everything about you, you don't have to hide anything. Why would you hide anything from somebody who knows absolutely everything about you? It's pointless. Just the way I see it. I was driving my car one day, many, many years ago, young pastor, driving my car down the road. Oh, God, I'm no good at this and I'm no good at that. I'm no good at this and that thing. And then it dawned on me, he knew that. Literally did dawn on me that he knew all that. But he called me anyway. Chose me anyway. He doesn't choose us because of our perfections. He doesn't choose us because we've got it all sorted out. He chooses us because he chooses us because he chooses us. And he did it even before he created the world. Our job is to respond to him and be open-hearted to him and acknowledge things and take responsibility for things. That's our responsibility. So anyway, there we are. So there we are. God knows us better than we know ourselves. My delightful, loving friends, when our hearts don't condemn us, we have a bold freedom to speak face to face with God, and whatever we ask of him, we receive because we keep his commandments. And by our beautiful intentions, we continue to do what brings pleasure to him. Verse 23, so these are his commands, that we continually place our trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we keep loving one another just as he has commanded us. For all who obey his commands find their lives joined in union with him, and he lives and flourishes in them. Oh, we could go on. So here's the deal. I want to just pick up that point where it says, he or she who has the means to help, sees the person, sees their brother, their sister, their brethren, it says, so it's part of the family of God. Whoever sees that person knows that they could help, they've got the means to help, but doesn't show any pity and shuts off their heart. When you shut off your heart, you withdraw from somebody and you just let them to their own ends. That shutting off of heart, he's drawing a parallel. Could you imagine if God did that to us? Could you imagine if the Father shut off his heart and didn't take any pity on us and withdrew from us where we would be? I cannot imagine where humanity would be if God totally shut off his heart and withdrew. I cannot imagine. It's far too dark. It's far too violent. It's far too twisted. It's far too abominable. But God didn't shut off his heart. His mercy and his pity and his kindness gave his only Son for us so that he could be that sacrifice who would take away the sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's what setting up the feasts and the lambs to be slain and all of that imagery was to set up in our understanding that there needs to be shedding of blood to cover or remove sin. So that the great one, the great lamb, the full final lamb would come into a setting where there was understanding about the shedding of blood and covenant and the taking away or the covering of sin. So he could step into that body of understanding and say, I am now the greatest and the last sacrifice you'll ever need. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why there's no more need for blood sacrifice. Absolutely no need. So imagine if God shut off his heart, didn't pity us. If anyone sees his fellow believer in need and has the means to help. You know, there's no expectation in God's heart that I can find that is looking for you to do something that is way beyond your means to do it in terms of your love and generosity to people. It's in the scope of what we're able to do, what we have the means to do. So sometimes people put terrible pressure on themselves thinking that it's got to be something that is way beyond their means to do. Now, if God gives you a vision for something, and then he takes you progressively into that, and you partner with him into that, and it ends up this great thing that's way beyond what you could originally imagine, that's awesome. But he's not so much talking about that. He's talking about the day-to-day encounters that we have with our brethren. That's what he's talking about. And so, I wanted to share a couple of little stories that might just help relate. One of the times we were in Zimbabwe, we would go to and would help with conferences and minister in the churches and that with our friends Colin and Bishops Colin and Sarah Niati in Zimbabwe. And one of the times there was an altar call ministry time, and I was ministering. Other people were ministering. And then there was this dear little lady, probably about that tall, came up, quite elderly, frail, and dressed in clothing that was, you know, could have had a bit of help. And she knelt down on the ground, this tiny little lady, and she's crying. And I remember kneeling down in front of her, getting an interpreter over, two interpreters, one was an elder, one was an interpreter, over, and I asked her through the interpreter what was going on, what was happening. And she said, my two sons have died, and they died of HIV. It was at the time when HIV was very rampant, HIV/AIDS, digging holes all day, all night, and burying them all day. And she was from a village. She had managed to get into town. She had no means to get home. She had no food. So here was this dear little lady in front of me, and I had the means. I had the means to help her. So I said to the interpreter, I said, find out what she needs. I've got no food. I've got to get home to my village. I don't have, and should, I, you know, you can tell, I felt she was very genuine. I can tell when people are trying to calm. And even then, if you give it as unto the Lord, that's their business. They'll have to deal with God on that if they were thieving. But this little lady seemed really genuine. And I found out that, I said, okay, if I give X amount, what will that buy? He said, oh, it'll buy a decent bag of maize, it'll buy a bottle of oil, it'll buy some sugar, it'll buy something else, it'll buy something else. And I said, will there be enough for her to get back to the village? Oh, yes, that's enough. I said, is that enough? He said, oh, that's quite a lot. You know, in terms of what you've done, that's quite a lot. And I was, okay. I spoke to the elder. I said, are you able to organize that and guarantee me that this little lady will get those things and be gotten back to her village? They said, yes, absolutely. We'll absolutely agree with that. And then prayed for her. She wouldn't have understood what I said. Prayed. But here's the deal. There was no point in me saying, be filled. Now, I could have said that in terms of be filled with the Holy Ghost, and that could have been obviously extremely helpful. But what she needed right now, she needed food, she needed transport, she needed to know that she was cared for, and that's what I was able to do. Now, is that a earth-changing, nation-changing thing? No, it was an everyday thing. Here was this dear little lady in front of me. I didn't have to go looking for her. She was right there in front of me. And I had the means to help. If I'd gone, yeah, it's probably a million like you, you know, kind of attitude, then that would have just been me not representing the heart of God at all and just shutting off my heart. And people would have to say, well, how can we say that you genuinely have faith in the Lord? There'd be no evidence of my discipleship. Now, I didn't think of that at the time. I'm just using this as an example. Then there was another guy I got to befriend over time. This guy, I'm not going to use his name. I'll call him Alfred. Alfred the African. Not a likely name, but you never know. Alfred was raised in a situation in poverty where his mother taught him to steal. The boy would go out and steal stuff, bring it home to his mother, and that way the mother would, you know, trouble is, his mother had significant dominion over his life, had a lot of control over his life, even into his adult years. And so there was this, even though this man had come to the Lord, he had grown in the Lord in a number of areas in his life, there was one particular area that he still struggled, and there was still some difficulty, and there was still this strange attachment to his mother. And so one day this guy, somebody was on the phone in town, on a cell phone, this guy runs past, grabs the phone and keeps running. Well, they catch up to him, they get him, they convict him. We had met him by this time, and we'd you know, loved him and his wife and so on. And he had some good things happening in his life, but there was this one area that there was real struggle. Anyway, they caught him, they tried him, they put him in prison. That all happened between trips. And the next trip we were there, we found out what had happened, that Alfred, not his true name, was in prison in Bulawayo, where the city where we were. And so I talked to his wife, Janet, I talked to his wife, and, you know, so on. So we went with her to the supermarket, got some food, a few bags of food. She directed us what sort of food to get. And then we went out to the prison, and you had to go through quite a bit of protocol. And it was weird going into this prison, and the guards were looking at this. Why is the white guy here visiting this guy in prison? Yeah, kind of thing, you know. And it's kind of weird having these people look at you with real suspicion, and what are you doing? But anyway, through this protocol we had to go through, and eventually got to the area where he was in prison, and remember walking in with his wife and a couple of bags of groceries, walking into this concrete block shed, and there was a sort of a bird netting, or probably heavier than bird netting, mesh thing in front of us, and here and behind it was just concrete block sheds. You could see into the sheds, there were just concrete beds, no bedding, nothing, just concrete beds. And out the back, you could see there were vegetable plots where the prisoners would work the gardens to grow their food. And walked in there, and here was Alfred, along with a bunch of other guys. And Alfred, I'll never ever forget the reaction on Alfred's face. He was absolutely delighted, but ashamed all at the same time. He was absolutely delighted. He said, you've come. And I'm going, oh my goodness, you know. And then he's ashamed, and he's so ashamed. And then he's delighted, and he's ashamed all at the same time. And it was so humbling. And then the other guys that was there, relatively younger, they were excited that I was there, because probably had a couple of bags of food, and they would get a few bits and pieces as well. And I tell you, it was the most, probably, outside of being married to Janet and having children and grandchildren, you hear what I'm saying? One of the most wonderful experiences of my life. Going in there was only probably $50, $60, $70 worth of groceries. No big deal. Just taking some time, going through the process. But the impact on his life. The impact on his life. It was not in my means to get him out of prison. It was not in my means to change any of his sentence. He had to work. He had to deal with that. It was not in my means to do anything more really than what I did, but it was in my means. And the impact it had on him was phenomenal. One or two trips later, we're back in Zimbabwe, we go up to another place, and here's this guy living and his wife living up in that area now, and we get in there about 10 o'clock at night, and he's heard that we're coming, and he comes down to the garage where we're going to get some fuel and meet up with the pastors. And he gets out of his car, and he's dancing in celebration. He's dancing like this. He's just dancing. And I want to tell you, it was so incredibly humbling that relatively small act of kindness and love impacted that man so much. Now, did he still have some issues and some problems? Yeah, he did. But the thing is, the love of God impacted him. I'll never forget the way he celebrated us turning up. And I think of how much Jesus has released us, how Jesus has forgiven us, how the Father has received us back, even though our brokenness and our mess and the things in our lives, He's received us back and He's washed us clean. And I think of how this guy celebrated me turning. He was dancing. I was thinking about it this morning in the praise and worship with a croaky voice, and thinking how lame my worship feels when I think of all Jesus has done for me, and I don't know all of it. So the only reason I shared those stories was these were things that were within my means. You hear what I'm saying? They were people that I came in contact with. They weren't people I went looking for as such. These people came into my life. And I had the means to help in a practical way. Now, there's a whole bunch of people I've missed that I haven't seen, haven't noticed, haven't helped in some practical way. So I'm not saying I'm a hero, not at all. I'm just saying this was a people you come in contact with situation. See, sometimes we can look, we celebrate the big stories. There are some amazing big stories. Big stories of God delivering a whole nation. And I love the big stories. But the big stories, we don't always necessarily get to be involved in the big story daily. But we can be involved in the so-called little stories daily or weekly or whenever we bump into the person, whenever we come across them, there can be a story right there of the love of God flowing through us. There was another story as well that goes right back, but I won't tell that one for the sake of time. But I just want to say this. People then question your motivation on things. And I want to tell you this, being loving and kind to people who are in desperate need is one of the greatest feelings you can ever have. Is it about me having a nice feeling? No, it isn't. What it is about releasing the love of God. But that nice feeling often is us actually getting in touch with the heart of God and how He loves to bless His people and how He actually loves to minister to people, how He actually loves to set people free. You're actually getting in touch with some of how He feels. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising and not allowing the shame to take Him over, despising the shame. Why is blessing people genuinely with love so deeply satisfying? Because it's connected with the experience of the love of God flowing through you. That's just how I see it. That's how I see it. There's a very powerful illustration of this whole understanding in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And it's the story that Jesus tells, and some say it's a parable. I don't know if it's a parable because He uses a name. None of the other parables He uses a name. So that's why I say it's a story. They may have even known, people in the area may have even known this man, the rich man that's not named. They may have known of Lazarus. I don't know for sure, but I've got my suspicion. And because when Jesus told a story or a parable, there were always characters in the story or people in the story that various people in the crowd that are listening would relate to. Some in that crowd might have related to the rich man. There may have been some around that were struggling relating to Lazarus. Let's read the story. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, New King James Version. There was a certain rich man. Now, there's a difference apparently in the rich mindset compared to the wealth mindset. The rich mindset, they say, and people who comment on this say, the rich mindset, it tends to be more self-focused, more luxurious, more a lavish kind of way of thinking, doing things, doing life with your money. A wealth mindset is a different mindset again. A wealth mindset is to do about building resource, building generational strength, generational wealth, generational resource. Wealth mindset often includes the will to empower other people through that wealth. Whereas the rich mindset can sometimes be self-engrossed. This guy was a rich man with possibly what people might describe a rich mindset. Now, here it is. He who was clothed in purple, that's to do with, that, that To be clothed in purple, that's high-end wealth. High-end wealth. And fine linen, and feared sumptuously every day. So his clothing was magnificent. His appearance was magnificent. His wealth was so significant, and he dwelt sumptuously every day. Now, in the mind of some of the Jewish people, they might consider that to be the epitome of being blessed. Because often how well you did financially was really whether you were blessed of God or not. That was often the mindset. And so he's hitting this mindset a bit, but he's hitting something that is manifested through this mindset, which actually got this guy into eternal trouble. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feared sumptuously every day, verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Laid at his gate is the big deal. He wasn't laid at a gate in another city somewhere many, many miles away out of this guy's view. The little lady who came up to me in this meeting in Zimbabwe wasn't in another city, wasn't in another meeting somewhere. She was right in front of me. This guy, Alfred, he wasn't somebody who lived in another city, another far away from me. He was somebody I met, somebody I befriended, something I began to understand things about his life, and so on and so forth. So these were people that were laid at my gate. He was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Sounds a bit like the Syrophoenician woman, getting even the crumbs that fall from my master's table is enough. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. Now that Abram's bosom is a terminology that's used for the place of waiting for those who've died in righteousness, those who've died in righteousness, died in faith, who are waiting the resurrection or waiting, basically they're waiting for Christ's crucifixion and ascension. Because now that we're on this side of the cross, and if you're in Christ, the word says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the guy that was perishing on the cross beside him, who had a revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was dying for his own sin, that he wasn't blaming anybody else, but he said, Jesus, remember, you've done nothing wrong, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, behold, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's just a couple of the things that indicate that it's not so much Abram's bosom now. I don't believe it's more now you die when you leave your body. If you're in Christ, genuinely in Christ, you leave your body, you're in the presence of Christ. You're in the presence of the Lord. And so, verse 24, then he cried and said, now hang on, I haven't finished this bit. So it was that the beggar died and was carried to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I'd rather be carried to Abram's bosom. Verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, that's not the lake of fire, not the final lake of fire, it was Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. Verse 25, but Abram said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from where you pass to us. And you can read the story further, and he's crying out and say, send somebody in back and tell my brothers so that they don't come here. And then he finally says, send somebody back. If somebody is raised from the dead, they'll believe him. And Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe me. They won't believe even if somebody's raised from the dead. And we know what he's getting at. But in the story, we have these two things that I believe are realities. So this guy showed no love to this man whatsoever. No practical love to this man whatsoever that was laid at his gate every day. The dogs came and licked the wounds of this sick, weak, frail guy. The dogs come and lick wounds. Dogs apparently got a natural antiseptic in their saliva. Is that right? In their tongue? Is that right? Who are the dog people? That's my understanding. Correct me later if I'm wrong. Do it on Facebook. That's right. So dogs coming and licking the guy's wounds was an act of compassion on the dog. That's my understanding. Whereas this very rich guy who had a rich mindset, not a wealth mindset, a rich mindset, he wouldn't lift a finger to help this guy. And this is exactly what Apostle John, I believe, is speaking about in 1 John chapter 3. This, and Jesus is developing, he's explaining this. Look, the love and compassion that flows through us for our brethren is absolutely vital. You want us to be a strong church? You want the body of Christ to be a strong body of transformation and change in the world? It's going to come down to two things. It's going to come down to believing in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that believing in his name means. And it's going to come down to you and I loving our brothers and sisters, loving our brothers and sisters in practical, observable, tangible ways, because Jesus says, this is how they will know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. Because you love one another. Because you love one another. The true apostolic church, I believe, that Jesus is building in the earth today is going to be marked by two things significantly. It's going to be marked by their straightforward, simple, well-established faith in the Son of the Lord Jesus, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father, etc., etc. And it's going to be marked by practical, experiential, observable demonstration of love for one another in the family of God. They are the two things that are going to mark us. They are the two things I believe that the world is waiting for. And not doing those things through history has brought the church into ill repute at times to such a degree that the world wanted to throw us out underfoot and trample us underfoot. Jesus said exactly that thing. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. But if the salt loses its saltiness, you'll be cast out and trodden underfoot. Well, how does salt lose its saltiness? Well, the rock salt, apparently, it could lose its savor. And all you've got left is the grittiness, but you haven't got what salt's good for. Have you ever known believers that have become full of self-righteousness, full of arrogance and criticism and gossip? All they are is gritty old salt that's lost its savor. I don't want to become gritty old salt that's lost its savor. If I have, please tell me. Janet will tell me first. Part of your job. I'll just put it down to hormonal changes. That can work maybe for one day. I won't go into the scripture. I'm just going to mention it in passing. James, Jesus' half-brother, went into this whole debate about faith and works, not works as in sacrificing lambs, doves, offerings of flour, offerings of this, but works as in the works of grace, the works of God, the works of power, the works of kindness and love. You say, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute or destitute of daily food, and one who says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for his body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the works he's talking about, you can correlate directly to the things that the Apostle John were talking about in John chapter 1 John, and also directly to what Jesus was talking about with the rich man and Lazarus. I believe, it's my personal belief, if in that story, if the rich man had ministered to Lazarus, laid at his gate, if he had ministered to Lazarus, been kind to Lazarus, given Lazarus what he needed, etc., etc., I believe Jesus would not have told that story. Because the guy was already considered a son of Abraham. Abraham called him son. Wow. Am I trying to preach a gospel of effort? No. Because when you're connected to the Father, connected to the love of God, and our heart is becoming more and more fashioned like his heart, then when we see people genuinely, and we've got the means to help, then that'll flow out of us because it's love coming out of who we are in him. If we say we're a follower of Christ, but there's no love, there's no compassion, then really what we've got is a bunch of ideas in our head and maybe rules and laws in our head. But we have, that's somebody trying to get in, by the way. But we haven't got, or trying to get out. But we haven't got the love of God dwelling in us. Let's all stand. So what does it take? Just bring it down to real simple terms. What does it take? To have eternal life. What does it take to be saved? What does it take? It takes believing in the name of the Son of God, the one the Father sent to us to make it possible for every one of us to be brought back to him, back into his family, back into his household, find our true identity, find our true meaning, our true purpose, our true importance, connect with our Heavenly Father, and it just begins a whole new life called eternal life. Not only that, we receive the promise of forgiveness of sins. Not only that, we receive the promise of everlasting life. It's phenomenal. Not only that, we receive the promise of his ongoing presence with us and in us that puts us in a whole different position and a whole different way of life and a whole different resource than before we received Christ. I'm not going to guarantee you at all that there's not challenges for you whether you receive Christ or don't receive Christ, but here's what I've discovered. I would much, much rather face the challenges of life with him and in him than on my own. My own resources are extremely limited. Whether you're in Christ or not in Christ, you'll experience challenges of life anyway. Things that other people might do, things that you might do. But here's the deal. You'll either face them alone, trying to rustle up the resources, or you'll face them with him. And even the most challenging and difficult circumstance will end up counting for something that is powerful that creates great fruit in your life in the future. That's a mystery. I wouldn't, you know, it's just how it is. So Father, right now, I just thank you for every person in this room. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the love that's in this room and in our hearts for each other. And I just thank you now for touching every life and every heart. Reveal yourself to every person. If there's anybody here, you haven't yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You haven't actually opened your heart to God and received Him into your life. I want to give you that opportunity today. This would be the most wonderful thing that could ever happen today and the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in your life. If you don't know Jesus yet, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, just slip up your hand now. Just slip up your hand, wave you. That's me. God bless you. God bless you down the back there. Anybody else in this section? Anybody else in this section? It's time for you to receive Jesus. It's time for you to receive eternal life. It's time for you to have your sin forgiven and be set on the right track in life. Anybody in this section? Anybody in this section? Anybody in this section over here? It's you? Anybody in this section? God bless you. Sit down the back there. What I'd love to be able to do is I'd love to be able to meet you and pray for you. Would you be able to come down now? Would that be all right? Somebody can come with you if you need a bit of help, if you know, need a bit of courage to help. God, give him a great God bless as he comes down. God bless you. What's your name?
Ezra.
Pardon?
Ezra.
Ezra. Ezra. That's a good name. Have you ever walked with the Lord in the past or known the Lord or just...
Grew up with it.
Since
I became a teen.
Until you became a keen teen?
Yeah, became a teen.
And then you sort of walked away?
Yeah.
And now you're coming home. Mm. You're coming back. Yeah. That's awesome, Ezra. God bless you, my friend. Wes is my name.
Ezra.
Yeah, God bless you. How about, you don't have to look at them. They can be a bit scary, but you can look at them if you want. When you receive Jesus today, you know what I'm talking about. When you receive Jesus back into your life, you hand your life back over to Him. These become part of your family. You may not like that. You may like it, you know, but they become part of your family, and we'll believe in you. We're here to help you if you want to be helped, and not only this family, but the global family all over the world. You know that. You're coming back to your Father today. Okay, isn't that good? How about you stretch out your hands toward Ezra? We're going to pray. Would you pray with me? You're going to receive Jesus today, right? That's what you're doing. That's what you want to do?
Yep.
Excellent. Hold my hand. All right. Pray with me. Father, you can all pray with me as well. Father,
I acknowledge
my need for you.
I need to be forgiven.
I need to be restored to you, my Heavenly Father. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin, all of my backsliding. All of my rebellion, all of my indifference. And I thank you, Lord, that your Son Jesus died on that cross and took all that sin on himself and was crucified, was dead, was buried. And I thank you, Lord, that today that has become real for me. That I am now forgiven. I believe that Jesus is your Son. That He's been raised from the dead. He's seated by you in heaven. And that He's coming again. I thank you for making me your Son. For bringing me into your kingdom. Help me, Lord. Help me grow. Help me become established in your family. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Ezra. Well done. God bless you, my friend. Yeah. Do you know this man? This man, Peter. Yeah. God bless you. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. So Peter's going to look after you. And Wayne here going to look after you. I've got a bit of information for you. how to stay in contact, and we can contact you. And yeah. Awesome. Let's give the Lord a clap offering, people. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.